So from the book of Ruth, I'm going to read chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, and there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves the Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the women were bereft of her two children. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and went on her way to return to the land of Judah. Now, there's a mistake here. It says the law in the land of Moab that the Lord visited his people, but she actually heard it in the land of Moab, in case I said that wrong. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. They lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Lord bless his word.
But I'd like to look really for a few minutes this morning, not really at Ruth, but at Naomi, a mother-in-law, because she's just the beginning of the story, really, and she often gets overlooked, as mother-in-laws don't often get overlooked, I'm sure, but mother-in-laws can do. Oh, Dawn's smiling at. I know her son-in-law. I know they have a pet name for her. Not going to tell you what it is. In the first verse of the first chapter of Ruth, we see a famine in the land. There's no background given to this narrative, and we're not told as to how exactly this famine came about. But this story takes place sometime during the period of the Judges, hence its inclusion at this point in the scripture, between immediately after the Judges. And there is a clue in the very last verse of the preceding book. The very last verse of the book of Judges, which immediately precedes this passage, says there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in their own eyes. Spiritually speaking, And this, of course, is a literal story of actual events. But Scripture also has to be looked at spiritually. And spiritually speaking, there's much similarity to that with which we are familiar today. In the realm of the churches, of Christendom, we might call it, the king has been dethroned. There's very little authority. Truth in many churches has been relegated to a matter of opinion. And every man does what is right in his own eyes. Leadership has failed to lead. The precious jewels of Scripture and the Gospel have been traded or given away. And we see in the churches of our land a spiritual famine, a lack of truth and holiness and purity of doctrine that perhaps has never been seen before. Leaders without an anointing, pastors and preachers without a calling, and theologians who peddle philosophy and psychology rather than the doctrines of grace. This all amounts to a spiritual famine in our land. Looking at Ruth 1 verse 2, we see the results of the famine, the immediate results for this family. We see Elimelech and his family went down to Moab. Now it's commendable that this man Elimelech wanted to do the best for his wife and family, and perhaps he showed a certain initiative, but his initiative was on an unsound foundation. He was an Israelite, that is, he was one of the chosen people of God. He actually came from Bethlehem, which incidentally is in Judah, so that very clearly here, and the very well-known prophecy of the coming of the Messiah would come to Judah Ephrathah, Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judah. It's always been in Judah, which of course is part of the land of the people of Israel. Make that very clear, because people are trying to change the narrative today. They're trying to pretend that Bethlehem isn't in Israel at all. It always has been, since God gave it to the Jewish people. And it always will be. But Bethlehem, the name itself, means house of bread. But there was at the moment a famine in the house of bread. But even so, there was no justification for aligning himself with the world, out of which his people had been called. We do all have dry seasons in our spiritual lives. Well, if you don't, you're very blessed. I know there's some very spiritual people in this fellowship, but most of us have dry seasons in our spiritual experience. And sometimes we struggle because we don't enjoy very much of the world's resources or the world's pleasures. Being a Christian believer in these days is not always easy, and perhaps especially for those who serve the Lord in the midst of unsaved and perhaps unsupportive family and friends. Sometimes, indeed, it seems, as Jeremiah comments in the 12th chapter of his book, it seems that the wicked prosper and that the faithful are faced with famine. You may remember that when the Israelites travelled in the wilderness with Moses in Exodus 14, they murmured against their leadership and they wanted to return, it says, to the flesh pots of Egypt. There weren't actually any flesh pots in Egypt. Their lot under the Egyptians was one of slavery and torment. But in the disillusionment and disappointment of the wilderness, even Egypt seemed preferable. It's called looking at the past with rose-coloured glasses, isn't it? It makes you think, I wish I hadn't left there. I wish I hadn't stopped. It was much easier then. It was much better. That wasn't actually true. The Israelites were getting it wrong. There were no flesh pots in Egypt, but because they didn't like where Moses had led them into the wilderness, they preferred to go back. It's strange that when things go spiritually dry and we don't seem to be seeing the spiritual results and encouragement that we really desire, then the ways of the world can look tempting. Even though we know we've tried them and they have proved to be illusory and unsatisfying. Perhaps this was the case with Elimelech here when he decided to go down to Moab because he'd heard there was bread available there. But there's never a good reason for the people of God to turn to the ways and solutions of the world. God had, by his divine mercy and intervention, called the Israelites into the land of Canaan and out of the likes of Moab and the neighboring regions. If the Israelites remained committed to their God and obedient to his word, then he was more than able to sustain them in the land that he had chosen. It seems clear that this time of famine was a result of disobedience. They turned away from the truth of God. They were behaving contrary to his declared will and purposes. We don't know anything about Elimelech as an individual. He may or may not have been a willing partner in these acts of disobedience. But if there is disobedience and compromise at the heart of God's house, the answer is not to turn away to the practices of the world. The answer is to put it right. When things are going well and we are blessed with success and plenty, being a Christian is not too difficult. At least it isn't at the moment. But when hardships come and the plenty is taken away and our worldly certainty is taken away, I'm dealing with one or two health issues at the moment which have not been diagnosed properly. Doctors to me seem to spend most of the time scratching their heads and wondering what it is, or so whatever it is, I've had it, is what my doctor usually says. But when you're in a position where the future isn't certain, when you're not sure what's going on, I know some of you know all about that, even that is not a good reason to turn back to the world from which we came. When a person comes to Christ as Saviour, just you have. Don't know everybody that's here this morning, but I trust you have. But when a person comes to Jesus as Saviour, and through his grace and mercy enters into the joy of salvation, that person is brought out of the world to share fellowship with the people of God. And that sometimes means letting go of the pleasures of the world, which are temporal and don't last, and exchanging them for something that's eternal, which, however, might not be enjoyed in all its fullness immediately. There is nothing in this world that compares with the fullness and certainty of knowing Jesus as Saviour. It's a wonderful thing to have the assurance of knowing your sins are forgiven. Some very religious people, you know, don't have that. They are working their way to salvation. They are going through religious instruction. They're going through traditions and customs, desperately trying to make themselves sure that they're going to eventually get to heaven one day. But they do not have assurance that we have because of what we've just done when we've broken bread together. We've remembered that Jesus has accomplished it. Jesus has finished it. That's what our assurance is in, not in what we are ourselves or in what we can do, but in what he has done. There are so many religious people this morning that do not have that blessed assurance that Fanny Crosby wrote about so memorably. They are still working and striving religiously to work out their own salvation. But grace is free. I have to put a little extra bit of information in there, because that's very easily said. Grace is free. You know, when you see something as being free, it's so easy to take it for granted. Have to be careful, because we have someone here in this fellowship who more or less runs the National Health Service single-handedly. But you see, a lot of people perceive the National Health Service to be free. It isn't. It costs a fortune every year. It all has to be paid for. Nothing in our health service is actually free. The wonderful thing about it is that it is free at the point of need. You get run over on your way home. I trust you won't, but if you do, you can ring for an ambulance. You will be dealt with and it will be sorted. You won't have to do what they do in some countries of the world and produce your credit card before the ambulance man opens the doors. It's free at the point of need. That's the idea of it. But tragically, people see it as being free, and they abuse it wholesale. You go down to your A&E on a Saturday night and over half the people there will be there as a result of their lifestyle. And if people change their lifestyles, there would be millions of pounds of extra money available for the important parts of the NHS. The reason it is taken for granted is because it's perceived to be free. So when we say grace is free, amen, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. You see what I'm trying to say? It is both free, but it was bought with a price. And we must never take that price for granted. Because there is no alternative or replacement in all the religious workings of the world. Talking of replacement, I tell you how our replacement can be so ineffective. Where I live, I can see the trains go past from my balcony. I haven't seen one for a month because there's been a landslide just round the corner. And the railway line has been put out of action. But the council, in their wisdom, have put on a rail replacement bus. What does that mean? What does it mean to you, a rail replacement bus? The bus has been put on because the train isn't running. But the bus that replaces the train doesn't go to the station. So you go to the station to get a train, there's a great big notice that tells you there are no trains running because of the landslide, but we put on a replacement bus. It doesn't come to the station where you're standing with your luggage. You have to walk 600 yards or more along the main road to get the rail replacement bus. Now, only Bradford Metropolitan Council could come up with that idea. A bus that replaces the train that doesn't go to the station. But you see, there is no alternative in the world to the way of Christ. And people have tried alternatives. They've tried to replace it, and they've come up with something that doesn't work as well. But too many people expect being a Christian to be an immediate physical improvement, and they're disappointed when this doesn't happen as quickly as they would like. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11:25 tells of choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. That's a verse that we used to quote an awful lot when I was at Bible college. Because that was what life was like at Bible school. We're choosing to suffer affliction for the people of God than enjoying the pleasures of sin. If you are not yet saved, you are still enjoying that which is only for a season, which cannot last beyond this world. But once we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, we start to live beyond that, and we look to that which is everlasting. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, and I quoted this at Jude's funeral just 2 weeks ago. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an eternal weight of glory that is yet to come. You see, if the Lord has called you, then he is more than able to sustain you in the place to which he has called you. Even through an apparent time of famine and dryness. Even if you are called to be a missionary in some remote place full of wild barbarians, I know what that's like because I live in Blackpool. If you've been called to a place of wild barbarians, the Lord can sustain you where he has called you to be. Do you believe that? If he has called you to be where you are, he is more than able to sustain you through whatever comes. Our calling is to trust and rely on his provision and not to look to the things or the ways of this world as an alternative insurance policy. So Elimelech was rebellious and he went the way to Moab. Even though he might have had good motives, and the result was his early death and the death of both of his two sons after they had taken Moabite wives, something which was specifically forbidden. We know today that there is a famine in God's house.
There's a famine of sound doctrine and faithful biblical ministry. There's a famine of biblical worship and of glory given to him alone. And many in the churches are tempted to drift into worldly ways and to partake of the world's teachings, which are sometimes brought right into the church, and they're tempted to partake of the world's idea of blessing. It's sometimes hard to be faithful to what we believe is the truth when so many come against it. It's difficult to face family and loved ones who are constantly antagonistic, and every time you deal with them you feel you're walking on eggshells just to keep the peace. It's sometimes discouraging to see small congregations and small numbers attending prayer meetings, but we need to hear it again. If God has called you by his grace into the place in which you stand, then he is more than able to provide and to sustain and to bless with abundant mercy. Blair looks briefly at Naomi. We haven't even got there yet. Looking briefly at Naomi. She who inherited the awful circumstances that had been forced upon her by Elimelech's fateful decision. Verse 6 of Ruth 1 shows us she was now a widow who had also lost both her sons. Imagine what that was like for her. And now she heard there was bread in Bethlehem, and her wish was to return to the land that she should never have left. She without doubt felt like some of us have felt. Bereaved. Abandoned. Lonely. Discouraged. But inside herself she knew that her deepest need was to return to where she was meant to be. This is why so many people who've never heard the gospel of salvation feel a deep disappointment with what the world can offer, and a deep longing for something more substantial and satisfying, because they were created to walk in the presence of God, and they cannot really be fulfilled until they return to where they are meant to be. The first chapter of the book of Ruth tells us so much more about Naomi than it actually tells us about Ruth herself. And like so many of the well-known Bible characters, she is, although flawed, she's quite a good model to follow. Look at her relationship with God, which naturally affects her relationship with those around her. Although she consented to her husband's journey into Moab, and she had apparently consented to her son's forbidden marriage, they had married strange wives. I've met one or two people who've married strange wives. I've met a few women who got strange husbands. But she acknowledged that she needed to return, and not just in the physical or geographic sense. In verse 20, she told people to call her by a new name. No longer Naomi, which means pleasant, but Mara, which means bitter. Not because she felt bitter, but because of her bitter experience. In evangelism, it's always easier to deal with those who know they need to change than it is with those who trust in their own imagined righteousness. I was a Bible student, I knocked on doors and I did street work and all that kind of evangelism was part of my training. And it was always easier to deal with somebody who knew they had problems that they needed to get out of than it was to deal with somebody who saw themselves as being religious and righteous. Always. But Naomi had kept up a good testimony. We can surmise that from the way in which her daughter-in-law wished to follow her. Naomi had accepted the chastening of the Lord, knowing that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to Hebrews 12, chastens those whom he loves. She didn't rail against it. She didn't seek someone to blame, but she acknowledged her sin, and she acknowledged God's righteous judgment. And she also heard that God had, verse 6, visited his people, and her desire was to be part of that visitation. Some churches today place much emphasis on feelings and emotions, which are reflected in many of the modern songs the Christians sing. But where we should desire to be is the place where God has visited his people with truth and righteousness. We should not desire to seek emotional experience or that which makes us feel better, but rather be in fellowship with those who know the life of the Spirit, coupled with the centrality of the unchanging truth of God's word. This is Palm Sunday, and we must ask ourselves where we stand. Do we stand with those who only had eyes for the immediate victory which suited their own desires, or do we stand with the small minority who had some understanding of the deeper things of God and were prepared to follow the Lord even to the event of the crucifixion? Most people were not. You read that story, the Palm Sunday story in the Gospels. Most people were not prepared to accept the way of Calvary. Most of the Palm Sunday crowd in Jerusalem wanted God to do things their way. They wanted victory without any need for sacrifice. When it became obvious that Jesus was not going to give them what they wanted, what would make them feel better, then they abandoned him to the extent of demanding the release of a convicted murderer in his stead. Even today, the health and wealth teachers would have us believe there's no place in the Christian experience for hardship and affliction, and they would encourage you to treat God like a slot machine or a lottery. Still shouting Hosanna in their own imaginations, but still denying the necessity and efficacy of the way of Calvary, and flagrantly denying the truth of Scripture. Yet Naomi kept up her testimony. In all her difficulties, there was something attractive in her that caused her in-laws to seek out her faith in her God. This is essentially what we see in this story. All the desperate state that Naomi had come through, the position she was in, having lost her husband, which she no doubt loved very much, having lost her two sons, but there was something still in her that was attractive to her daughters-in-law. Although Orpah did eventually go back to her own, both younger women had been affected by the way Naomi had held on to the truth of the God of Israel. And this is true evangelism. Yes, sometimes it's right and necessary to preach, but often it's just as necessary to live the life of faith and draw your loved ones to the Saviour, not by your words, but by your testimony, particularly by the way that you are seen to handle hardship, pain, and bad news. Some of you know my stories, you've heard them many times, but I'll tell you again, there was a time when one night I was 19, seems like another world, but I was 19 once, you might not believe it, but something went wrong with the treatment the doctors were giving me, and I had to sit down one night in my bedroom with my mother's kitchen scissors, and I had to cut these like plastic cast bandages off my legs, because I knew something was urgently going wrong underneath the bandages, and I needed to do something to release the pain. And I had to cut these bandages off my legs. I was 19 years old, and you don't want to be bothered with that when you're 19. You want to be out enjoying yourself. I spent 2 hours in the dark, because I didn't dare look, with my mother's kitchen scissors and a bottle of olive oil, and I cut these bandages off. I just managed to totter through to the kitchen to get a cup of strong coffee. And my dad came in, he was watching the football on the telly, and he came into the kitchen and he knew straight away that there was something even more wrong than normal. And of course he said, "You look as white as a sheet." And I just said, "Dad, I don't know how much more I can cope with." And my dad was not a demonstrative man. He was a very wise man, a very caring man, but he wasn't demonstrative anyway. He came across the kitchen and put his arm around my shoulder. He said, "David, now, lad," he said, "you're the one with faith, and this is when it really matters." He wasn't a believer at that time, but I still remember what he said, like it was yesterday. This is where it really matters. The emerging church would teach that we must make church attractive by using mood music and emotional appeals and more than a touch of worldly psychology. But surely that what will really draw people to the Lord is the attraction that he nurtures within the lives of his people, especially at difficult times. This in Naomi was what drew Ruth to leave her own land and people and journey with her to the land of Israel. Ruth became one of those who, according according to Hebrews 11, embraced the promises from afar, and she joined those Old Testament saints who were drawn and moved by the mysterious grace of God. And through her meeting later with Boaz, later in the story, she actually became part of the lineage of the Messiah himself, and is mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew. There's a direct connection here with Ruth in Bethlehem, where we find her, where in the fullness of time the Savior would be born. And she was right in his line, because she followed Naomi. What a glorious thing to come out of the witness of the sorrowing Naomi when she was at her lowest. Naomi had no idea that in her distress, out of that was going to result in Naomi's effective salvation when she met Boaz, and her introduction into the line of the Messiah himself. Don't ever think that your witness is in vain, or that you're too weak, or too old, or not clever enough to do much for the Lord. Your witness for him in tribulation is all that is required. And perhaps your unsaved family and unsaved friends may take more notice of that, of how you relate to your Savior in the hard times. They would take more notice of that than they ever would of your attempts to explain your theology. People are looking for evidence of the joy and quiet contentment that the gospel brings. And if your strict theology doesn't bring that joy and contentment, then there's something wrong with it. So here in Naomi, who came out of bitter experience, we have a story which is essentially about hope. The hope of return, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of renewal. The Lord will never turn away a repentant heart. This hope isn't just unfounded daydreaming about winning the lottery. It's a hope which Hebrews 6 describes as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's a hope based not on the temporary struggles of life, but on the unchanging reality of God himself. We have a sure and certain hope of a glorious inheritance, which is ours in Jesus today. In the words of 2 Corinthians 4 again, we look to that which is not yet seen. We learn by our experiences to look beyond that which is visible to that which is understood by faith. For that which is understood by faith is eternal. And one day the secret things will be revealed, and we will understand fully just why things had to be how they were, and we will know then that his plans were always for the best. The words of an old song, we'll talk it over in the by and by. I'll ask the reason, he'll tell me why. The ultimate result of this story of Naomi's troubles is not seen until later on in the book of Ruth. But if we put it into New Testament terms, we can see that Naomi's attitude to her troubles led to Ruth's salvation. We don't know what's going on in the heavenlies, and we don't see all the reasons for why things are. But we can be certain that things are not out of control, and that the Lord has all things concerning us in his hands. The end result may not be known until much later. Maybe not until after we see him in all his glory. For now, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Time has gone. It's quite possible to stray from the rightful pathway through circumstances, through disappointment, or through external pressure. But the story of Naomi makes it clear that there's always a way back for a genuinely repentant heart. You may have heard the story, it's a well-known story, an elderly man on a train sitting opposite a young man, and the young man looked very distressed, and the old man said, "Is there a problem?" And the young man said, "I was brought up in a Christian home, and my mother and father did everything they could for me, but I rebelled against their faith, and I went out into the world to do my own thing, and I broke their hearts. And I lived a life of sin and wickedness. But now I know it's time to come back. And I've written to my parents and said, I want to come back. But I've told them that if they don't want to see me, and if they want nothing more to do with me, then I won't get off the train. I'll just go on through. Because when the train comes into town, it passes the bottom of my parents' garden. And I've said to them, if they want to see me, They have to tie a white cloth round the branch of the bush at the end of the garden, and I'll see it when I come into town, and I know they want me to come back. If there's no white cloth on that bush, I won't get off, and I might never see them again. They said, now I'm here, I can't bear to look. Would you look out of the window for me? The old man said that he would, so while the young man sat there with his head in his hands, the old man looked out of the window. And then he got up and he put his hand on the young man's shoulder and he said, I don't think you need to worry, son. The young man looked up out of the window and there was a white cloth on the branch of the bush. And there were white cloths on every branch of the bush. And there were white tea towels all the way along the hedge. And there were white sheets hanging out of every window. And there was a white cloth tied to the television aerial. And there were white sheets spread all across the lawn. And the old man said again, I really don't think you need to worry, son. I think they want you back. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, tells us that God will never break a bruised reed. And he'll never quench a smoking flax. A smoking flax is a candle wick which is on its way out and has lost the brightness that it once had. Men would quench it out and chuck it aside as being no longer useful. But the scripture promises that God will never do that. For the repentant heart, for the heart that has left its first love, for the heart that has considered the attraction of the ways of the world, the Lord is always gracious and willing to give restoration, and he will do it today. We broke bread together this morning. We remembered together what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And we have declared that we want to be recognized as his people. So let us take hold of that resurrection promise of eternity. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I'll look upon the face of him who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day. What a glorious day that will be.
What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon the face of him who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, what a glorious day that will be.